If you read my newsletter, you know I've talked about Bitcoin, but you also know I've talked about gold and silver. They are down right now, which is actually not a bad time to buy. Gold is your traditional safe haven. It generally goes against and overcomes inflation. Silver's a way if you want to kind of bank a little money for the next 50 years and have it rise when the dollar gets reevaluated, which it may or may not, but it could. It could really see some growth there as well. Hey, but don't take my word for it. You should give a call to Treasure Island Coins and Precious Metals. They're up there in Fargo, North Dakota, and they make it a priority to educate their buyers. They don't want you to just come in and waste your money. They want to have you be prepared to make informed decisions about your holdings. Treasure Island Coins and Precious Metals at treasureislandcoins.com. Check them out. I'm going to Germany next June for nearly 3 weeks, and I'd love to have you come with me. You and I and a group of people traveling Lutherland, checking out all the historic sites, doing Bible studies, singing hymns on the bus, having just good old conversations about what we believe and why we believe it. I promise you, it is a vacation you will never forget, and you'll want to do it again, whether it's me or Pastor Wolf Mueller. You can find out more about these good theologically driven trips and vacations at wolfmueller.co/travel. And you can find out more about my particular trip at wolfmueller.co/reformation501. wolfmueller.co/reformation501. Wait, you're not advertising at Redfisk Raw yet? Well, why not? Oh, because you support me on Patreon for as little as $1.25 an episode? Maybe more sometimes, though? Awesome. That's good enough. But hey, if you want me to, like, check out your stuff and promote it, if it's good, I'd be willing to give it a shot. Let me know. It's been a while since we had one of these conversations with Pastor Brian Wolf Mueller about eschatology, about the end times, about end of the world. There's been some great feedback via Podbean about these episodes. I feel bad, you know, when I'm spending time doing Revelation Unleashed and all the work that goes into that, and then I start the AD series, which I just really am liking doing that as well. And then some of you just come along and you just scream more every time I have Pastor Wolfmueller on. It's a little embarrassing. It's like, you know, maybe you should go find his stuff if it's so important to you. But I have been enjoying these conversations, and I think, even though I felt like I had a pretty good handle on Matthew 24 and 25, that Brian has challenged me to expand that handle even further. This will be then today the third conversation in a planned three on understanding Matthew 24 and 25 as a primary text about the end of the world, which is often misunderstood and abused by those who are trying to point to the news, to the here and the now, to freak out and be worried because it's all about to happen, but it can't happen until this stuff takes place first, so watch for that stuff first. We're trying to get away from that way of thinking about this and see how this is really about overall. Prophecies from our Lord Jesus about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which took place so that we can know, as many times, his prophecies do come to pass. What Jesus says is going to happen does happen. And yet there is this other thing which is waiting to come to pass, this day of the Lord, which we are looking forward to, on which he will return with an archangel shout, trumpet cry, all that kind of stuff to raise the dead. And then this is kind of the emphasis points where we left off last time in Matthew 24, verse 36, that concerning that day and hour, nobody knows the time, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, with that hinge, with that turning point, that but there at Matthew 24, 36, we definitely move into a focus or an emphasis on the final end of the world and what that means, what it'll look like not knowing the day or the hour, and how we as Christians waiting for it should consider our present situation. And this is going to be the rest of chapter 24 and 25. Today we're going to finish out 24 and then skip pretty much to the end of 25. There's some parables there that we'll hat tip to. They're a little less of a struggle than chapter 24 is. So again, you've heard Pastor Wolf Mueller laughing because he likes to do that already, but Brian, it's good to have you back. And did I do a good summary? What else would you want to pick up from the conversation so far as we move into the days of Noah?
No, nobody knows the day or the time. That's what Jesus says. But then he's going to pick up on that and speak then of the suddenness of the coming. And then as we kind of unfold into chapter 5, Jesus is going to talk about what happens after he returns in glory. But this is going to be the emphasis of the surprise, that the last day is going to be a surprise, especially for the unbelieving world. And that's where we're headed with this with the reminder of the days of Noah.
And it's in these days of Noah text, though, verses, it's really 37 through 41, that you have some more of this rapture shenanigans that goes on, where those who hold to a premillennial dispensational view will go and grab, it's two words in the English, and they'll just yank it out and say, see here, look, the rapture, to be taken up or taken away. What we want to do, and we'll point that out as we get there, but what we want to try to do here is to see how the bigger picture of this has not as much to do with any kind of being taken to heaven thing as the danger of the day of wrath when it comes upon you. So I'm going to go ahead and read these verses. Verse 37 says, for as were the day, I should say, and in this, it's a warning to not forget that this day is coming. So the whole right. summary here is that, hey, watch out, because a lot of people are going to forget about this and focus on other stuff that doesn't matter.
Peter says that. He says, you know, the last days scoffers will come and they'll say, where is this promised coming? And the idea is yesterday is like today is just like yesterday. And yesterday was just like the day before. So tomorrow will be just like today. What do we need to worry? You know, you Christians always talking about the day of the Lord and the coming. This won't happen. And Peter says they willfully forget Noah. And so Peter's going to be remembering the preaching of Jesus. And he's going to say, just as in the days of Noah, everyone thought, hey, everything's normal. And then all of a sudden, swoosh.
The willful forgetting. I mean, there's a couple pieces there in that Peter text. There is the fact that Peter says it's the fathers. They say ever since the fathers fell asleep, which makes me wonder how much of this is to be expected inside of the church, the scoffing that happens within the church. And we certainly have seen liberal scoffing within the church with regards to, say, Noah and six-day creation, things like that. But then that language of being willfully ignorant, you know, on purpose, not knowing. It's not like they just forget. They actually are rejecting this idea in sort of an obstinate or childish way. Now, I don't want to just go throw that in the face of anybody who struggles with six-day creation or has a science background where they've been kind of taught that's the only way to view the data and whatnot. But I think it is kind of, as you point out, the irony that Peter, in saying, when people forget about the value, because in the bigger context of that text, when people forget about the value of the Word of God and the Scriptures and how certain they are to come true, the thing they're going to forget about is creation and Noah and the last day, right? And he ties those things together, and it's like, wow, that was 2,000 years ago. He was pretty spot on. Those are the very places that people want to go today when they want to question the veracity of the Bible.
That's exactly right. I was reading on Epicureanism the other day, and you remember the old Epicurus. He was the father of the philosophical school in Greece, and Epicurus said that the goal of life is pleasure, or at least a lack of pain is how he defined it, a lack of difficulty. And he says, and therefore we have to reject two theological ideas. Number one, that God is involved in the world, and number two, that there will be a judgment. Epicurus was fine if you believed in the gods. You just couldn't believe that they would, that the gods would not insert themselves into our lives, and that after you're dead, there's going to be a judgment. In other words, Epicurus had to reject Noah. He had to reject the idea that God would send a flood. He had to reject the idea that there would be a judgment at the end of the world. And so the Epicurean mind rails against these things, that God will intervene, that he will bring an end to time, and that there will be a judgment. And this is why the Christians and the Epicureans were always fantastically at each other. The two cannot coexist.
I'm thinking
and
about
we live in an Epicurean age. That's the point. We are surrounded by Epicureans. So this idea that God will intervene in the world, that in fact he still hears and answers prayers, and that there's going to be a day of judgment. These two facts of our kind of basic Christian confession are fought against by the spirit of our age. And it's not only outside the church, but also inside the church. We just absorb this, these bad assumptions.
Yeah. I kind of want to get distracted on the whole, how do we know that Noah happened? Because I think it's connected to what you're saying here. The flood is something that Peter and now Jesus here point us to as a proof of the destruction that is going to come. And yet, when it's doubted today, when people question the flood or they question creation, the tendency is that we go and we try to prove these things somewhere other than Jesus, right? So let's go look at the data and let's show how the data that we can find shows these things took place. And I'm not really against that. I mean, it's science. I'm okay with that. So if there was a flood, that will leave marks in archaeology and all this kind of stuff. But ultimately, the reason I believe there was a flood is not because you can show me how the Grand Canyon couldn't have been, you know, developed by a river because it all goes the wrong direction and all this stuff. The reason I believe in the flood is because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus points to this reality. He confesses this is the history. And he confesses that this is kind of why he came, right? That to bring people safely through the destructive waters, which are yet to come as fire instead of water and all that. So maybe that's a bit of a tangent here, but any thoughts on that? And then we'll look at the text.
Yeah, it is amazing because it does seem to us like the evidence of the flood has been left everywhere for us to see. I mean, in nature, in all the old pagan poems, you know, I mean, every ancient culture has the account of the flood in it somehow. That the evidence of the flood is all over. So you know, you look at the canyons and we look at the world and we say, boy, this place is pretty messed up from a flood. But the scientists or those who hold to scientism look at the same evidence and say, this place is really, really old. And so our conclusion from the evidence is God can get mad. And when he gets mad, it happens really fast. And so we better be ready for the last day. Hmm. They look at the same evidence and say, nothing ever changes. Everything's all the same. So it's a fascinating thing that the evidence of the flood, what we would understand naturally to be the evidence of the flood, is used against the doctrine of creation to prove the age of the earth and to lull people into sleep in thinking that everything continues the same.
Isn't that amazing?
So you're right. In the end, our final authority is Christ, and Jesus is the one that says, the flood came and it swept all the people away. The second coming is coming and it will sweep all the people away. And even though they were warned about it, I mean, Noah preached. It's amazing to me to consider how Noah preached for 100 years. And then that's when God promised the flood would come. But then it seems like he extended it another 20 years, gives Noah another 20 years of preaching, delays the coming of the flood. So by the hearing of the preaching, they might believe and be saved. And yet, everyone, the flood comes and everyone says, what's this? We didn't know this was going to happen. And off they go.
I like what you said, that God can get mad and when he does, it happens really fast. And that is very much then what Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 to 41 is trying to emphasize, as it will lead into an exhortation for we Christians who believe in this death and resurrection of Jesus to live in an Adventee or an Advent season right now, in an Advent mindset, that we're watching for this end of the world. We're not forgetting that it's going to come, because as were the days of Noah, that's verse 37 of Matthew 24, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So what does that mean? What does it mean that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be just like Noah's days, or just like the coming of the flood upon Noah's age? Well, thankfully, he's going to explain that a little bit. It's going to be just like it in the following way. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Now, there's only two things there, right? In Noah's days, they were eating and drinking. In Noah's days, they were marrying and giving in marriage. We know from Genesis there was more going on than just that. We don't know a ton of specifics, but there was all sorts of civilization developing and things like that. So why does he point out eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage? I think this is, I don't want to say poetic, colloquial language for describing, as you said already, Pastor Wolf Mueller, life as we know it, right? It's just, what do you do every day that's normal? You eat. And what do you do in every life that's pretty normal, generally speaking? Well, you get married, you have kids, right? This is kind of what life is. So just like in Noah's days, everything was normal, is what he's saying here, up until the moment that suddenly, like, these animals start showing up by this big boat the nut over there is building in the corner, right? Up until that moment, they were all, verse 39, unaware, until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So what are we to expect? We are to expect the world, the unbelieving world, is going to be unaware about the end of the world until the world ends, which again, I can't emphasize this enough. This is so opposite from the Hal Lindsey premillennial approach to this, that we can point to all these signs and look how it's all ramping up. Is the every time there's a massive typhoon or something somewhere, big earthquakes, oh, it must be the end of the world, big war, oh, it must be the end of the world, North Korea's going to send missiles, oh, it must be the end of the world. No, if you're looking at signs, especially signs that a pagan would also be bothered by, you're kind of guaranteeing it's not the end of the world today. It's the other way around. The end of the world is going to happen when nobody expects it. And then out of the blue, this flood is just going to crash down upon everybody except for those who are in that crazy nut house box over there in the corner called the Ark back when. Now it's the church, right? Now it's the place where we receive word and sacrament. The people in that boat, the flood will not sweep away. They've already been drowned in the waters of baptism and so forth. I got more I'd love to say there, but I'll throw it back at you.
This is exactly right. I mean, we've talked about this before, about how Jesus is telling us, don't look for the signs. Don't read the signs. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars. This is just the beginning of birth pains. You're not going to know when it's coming. Because there's nothing left to be fulfilled. There's no promises left to keep it. So the only way the people knew the flood was coming in the days of Noah is not by listening to the weatherman, but it was by listening to the preacher, Noah, who was preaching the coming flood. That's it. And the only way that we know that Jesus is returning now is in the preaching of the church, where we say, I believe that Jesus will come again in glory to judge the quick and the dead. That's the only evidence of his coming that exists, is the preaching of that promise.
I want to go on another aside here and just kind of dwell on the idea of the flood and flood coming fast. I never saw the Noah movie that came out a couple years ago, and it seemed like almost a fun idea to tinker with some historical fictional account of it. But from what I understand, the movie didn't do that at all. It was more just really weird. But from previews for that and other such things, I get the picture. So Noah is by the ark, and the animals come, and they go in the ark, and God shuts it, and then it kind of starts to sprinkle. And it rains for a few days, and it kind of keeps raining. It's a little harder, but people are kind of like, oh, look, it's raining a lot here. Oh, look, let's go find some high ground now because look, the valley's flooding and things like that. And maybe that is the way it happened. I mean, this is clearly speculation that I'm getting into here. We don't have the picture of it. But you go to Genesis, and it says he opened the floodgates of heaven. And this is where the attempts to use science to show how things in the past happened, it can run into a problem. And that problem is wanting to deny that sometimes it's a miraculous event. Jonah and the big fish. Yeah, maybe it was a fish we can find out the other day that did this, or maybe God made a special fish that had like a lounge chair and a fireplace in his belly for Jonah to hang out in for a couple of days or whatever, right? So God appointed the fish. It was a miracle. The flood is a miracle. It may not have natural explanations when people say that, it couldn't have happened. And so I wonder, the floodgates of heaven here, whether this is the ice shield around the planet that made it a Garden of Eden before this that crashes with the mediator and all falls to the ground, or whether God rips wormholes in the sky and just shoves, tons is too little, right? Leagues upon leagues of water just fall in a giant fire hose every 30 miles around the planet. Just boosh, right? So you got like 5 hours and the world's flooded. I like to think of it that way a little bit because of what you're saying here, how fast this thing happens, how insanely quick it happens. There was no time. They couldn't even get to the ark and knock before they were all being killed. Now, maybe that's not right either, but what are your thoughts on any of that? What direction do you lean? How do you imagine this?
I think it happened quick too, but I think it had happened slow enough because I have this I like these pseudo-scientific conclusions that we can reach from things like this. And so you know how the scientists like to point out that the fossil record goes from deep, very simple to, the higher you get in the layers, the more complex the animals get. And I just like to think of that as the speed at which the animals could escape the rising water. So the reason why the little simple amoebas are buried so deeply in the sediment, and then you have the more complex, the monkeys and the dragons and stuff up higher, is because they could run faster. To escape this water as it was rising before it overtook them. But it is amazing, the benefit of the movie and of this sort of reflection, even though we're speculating a little bit, is to pull the picture of the flood of Noah out of the cartoon books that we have for the kids, you know. I mean, the Noah story is it has all the animals, and so, and it has the rainbow, so you can have all the colors. And so just because of this, I think we, you know, we decorate the kids' rooms with these sorts of things. And you have the Playmobil Noah's Ark with the giraffes and the head sticking out and everything. But it's good to meditate on this a little bit to set it free from that, because this was the premier example of the Lord's judgment on the world. I mean, there would have been millions of corpses, animals, humans, everything floating on that floodwater. This was a demonstration of God's wrath. And it's preached to us as a demonstration of God's wrath over sin. I mean, the reason this happened was because God regretted creating humanity. And this regret of God because of our human sin is what's being preached against in the flood.
Yeah. It wasn't a floating zoo filled with My Little Ponies, right? It was nasty inside, and it was nasty outside. It was everything that's wrong with the world, except for the fact that God was saving life through the midst of it anyway. You mentioned dragons there, Pastor Wolfmuller. I didn't know that there were dragons, except for the dragon, the enemy. What do you mean, dragons?
Yeah, that's, I'm trying to change my language, because science wants us to speak a certain way, and so I on purpose am trying to say different things. So for example, instead of saying universe, I try to say cosmos, because it captures the order of God in that. And that's another language thing that I'm working on. Instead of saying dinosaurs, I say dragons. And because I think dinosaurs brings with it all the evolutionary baggage. But when you say dragon, you not only line up with the history of the world, but it's also what the things were. I mean, we were in the Disney World a few months ago, and they had Jurassic Park. And so they had all these, you know, with the statues of these things. And I said, kids, does that look like a dragon to you? And they said, yeah, it does. And that helps us understand. I mean, if we have a biblical view of things, we would understand that the dinosaurs and humanity would have engaged with each other. We find evidence of that too, and that explains all these great stories of the soldiers, the knights going off to fight the dragons. And if we can just speak of the dinosaurs as dragons, I think it does us well in helping shape our imaginations towards the biblical picture of that ancient history.
I like that point quite a bit. And I like etymology, right? So it is kind of funny. So we say dinosaur because it's so scientific, and we're so wise as we understand the dinosaur is someone who evolved and all this stuff. We won't say dragons, never dragons. That's a fantasy term. But you take dinosaur and you break it down to what it actually is in Latin. It's thunder lizard, right? Which, again, how close to dragon do you want to get? You know, it's a thunder lizard. Dragon's a fire lizard, I guess. Although the fire breathing stuff, that only comes from more recent times, you know, the old dragon idea, they were just giant lizards. So I think that's a really cool point. We got heading back here to the crushing waters. How fast did it come? We don't know. It came quick, though. We would say that, so much so that, I mean, now he's talking about verse 40 and following, the end of the world. So it is a little bit different in that we can't imagine necessarily that there in Noah's day were two men in the field, one taken and one left. Although maybe, you know, Ham, you know, was out in the field and he survives as he gets into the ark. But the way the language is going here, this really sounds a lot more like the end of time. Get this. I mean, this is key as we deal with the rapture issue. The way the language is being used, to be left behind is good. Listen carefully as I say this. To be left behind is not to be left for the wrath of the tribulation. To be left behind is to not be destroyed by the wrath that's coming, which is a whole lot like the flood was. Then, the future, two men will be in the field. Two guys just working beside each other. One will be taken by the flood, by the wrath, and one left behind that is not destroyed, not sent into the fire. 41, two women will be grinding at the mill. It's the same idea, just repeated with ladies. Got to have equality these days, right? So one will be taken, that is by the flood, wrath, and one will be left behind. One will not be destroyed by the wrath to come. Therefore, stay awake. We'll come back and pick up verse 42 there. But so, yeah, as in the days of Noah, no one's going to know what's coming. And when it happens, though, rather than just eight people in an ark, because Christianity is spread throughout the world, you're going to have the end just happens, and some are going to be saved, and some are not. And there's not going to be a chance to kind of repent. No second chance for the Jews, right, which is what this text would be used to prove for the rapture people and whatnot. It is all going to be a surprising, destructive event out of which there is only one path, and that path is the Lord Jesus himself. So what are your thoughts, Brian?
I got a chapter in this book that I'm starting to outline, Seven Myths on the End Times, and one of the chapters is, I want to be left behind, because that's the picture here. It's Noah, his wife, his three boys, and their three wives that are left behind, and the rest of the world is taken away. Now, what's amazing is, at the time of Noah, I mean, there was probably millions of people who were destroyed and eight who lived. The odds are better when Jesus comes back. It's half and half. We don't want to take that to be precise language, but one's in the field, two are in the field, one's taken in judgment, the other remains to stand on the earth in the resurrection. So that to use this as a proof of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is to absolutely abuse and twist the plain words that are being said here. You said it great, and just to repeat it, that the taking away is not a whisking away of the church so that God can go to dealing with the Jews like the rapturists teach. The taking away is the taking away of judgment, and the being left behind is to stand on the day of the resurrection and enter into the new heaven and the new earth.
Verses 42 to 44 then become the exhortation that flows out of this warning. Concerning the day Jesus comes back, nobody knows. The world will not expect it. Some will be saved, some will not. So what? Therefore, and this is language that's used for end of the world stuff in Peter, as you mentioned earlier, in other places. Paul, I believe, talks this way too. Stay awake. Now, we could probably just dwell on that concept. What does it mean to be awake, to be faithfully looking for the life of the world to come? What does that look like in practice? Stay awake. Why? Because, again, you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You're not going to see this coming, guys. You cannot tell. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be, probably not a million, but for the sake of argument, it could be a million years from now. We really do not know the day the Lord is coming. But you know this, right? Verse 43, here's the warning again. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. What does that mean, right? So what it means is that if you could tell when Jesus is going to come back, you could go and play hootenanny and goof off and not care and then repent on the last day on purpose and just kind of wait for it to happen. But that's not how it works when a thief comes in the night. When a thief comes in the night, that is unexpectedly, you are unprepared. And so if you're going to be ready for the thief, you got to be ready for the thief all the time. That's what he's exhorting you to do. Therefore, you also, verse 44, must be ready because the Son of Man, Jesus, is coming at an hour you do not expect. It blows my mind, Brian. That's three in a row there, right? Verse 37, verse 42, and verse 44. Three verses in a row that make it so extremely plain that there is no knowing when the end of the world is going to happen. And yet, not just rapture Christianity, but really all Christianity. The Roman Catholics have a version of this. Lutherans, with our little season of Satan and a number of other things, wrongheadedly, I think, our amillennial timelines that we make, we have a version of this where we do not believe that there's no more signs left to come. We think there's something we're still waiting for. And it blows my mind. It's so clear here in the text. He's at the point of almost rage over the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to die in a couple of days. He's not messing around. You don't know the day or the hour. And we're like, yeah, well, except for we'll figure it out. We'll be okay.
It is stunning. I mean, how many times can the Lord say it and we just ignore it, that we don't know the day? It's going to be a surprise. And this matters. It matters on the positive side and on the negative side. It matters that we get it right because it helps us to believe how we're supposed to believe and pray how we're supposed to pray and live how we're supposed to live. And if we get it wrong, it messes all of those things up. I'll tell you a story. There was when I was trying to sort out, in fact, kind of get out of dispensationalism, and I was trying to figure out what it meant and how it matched up with the scriptures and so forth. I went over to the Calvary Chapel where I used to go in Albuquerque, and I walked around and I was asking people this question. If you could only be Catholic or Jewish, which would you be?
You've told this story, and, you know.
On to you?
Yes, on this show. It's in our first part of the of volume one that is going to be released sooner today via Amazon.com. So go ahead and tell it again, so but do it
so
it briefly.
So here's the punchline of it. And it, so I asked this one girl, which would you rather be? And she said, Catholic. They believe in Jesus. And the guy looked at her like she was crazy and said, yeah, but when Jesus raptures the church, the Jewish people will know he's the Messiah and they'll all convert and believe. And so she says, oh, yeah, put me down as Jewish. Now, this gives you an insight into the danger of this idea of that we can expect these sorts of things, that we're going to be waiting for these the check marks to be ticked off before the end, that we can wait to repent or whatever is going to happen from that. It's all a dangerous speculation that assaults the gregariousness that the Lord wants the church to have, the alertness, the awakeness, and the readiness that Jesus wants to establish in his church while we wait for him to come back.
It's dangerous on several levels. It's dangerous in how it ignores everything that the New Testament says about how the children of faith are the children of Abraham, and it's not about bloodlines, it's not about circumcision, it's not about parentage or ultimately what those arguments are all about in Galatians. It's not about what you do. Right? It's not about how you prove to God that you are right with him. It's about what instead Christ has done for you. So it's rejecting all of that unwittingly, and worse, in the name of rejecting all of that, by thinking the Roman Catholics, because they do in fact teach a works version of justification, at least in a semi-Pelagian way, you're rejecting them in total because of their works righteousness, and yet in doing so, choosing a different form of it altogether. Whereas the Roman Catholic, nonetheless, is confessing the triune God, baptism into Christ and his death and resurrection for you, an ultimate level of grace and covering, although they think they have to work it out themselves, which again is no different than the evangelical anyway. It's dangerous in both of those directions, that you are denying justification on the one hand and choosing works righteousness on the other hand, all in the name of trying to preserve justification, deny works righteousness. The blindness of a systematic-less theology is stunning to me. Just stunning.
Yeah, it's like the picture is like putting Vaseline over your eyes before you open the Bible.
Cool.
It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, a veil.
We're just leaving them closed.
The veil of Moses. That's a whole other text. So, because we don't know the day or the hour, because we are to watch, I asked that question, what does watch mean, right? Stay awake. What does that mean? I think verses 45 through 51, the end of the chapter, is the definition of that. It's not just randomly be in faith, trust God's word, although it's that too. That certainly is a good Sunday school answer. I'm okay with that. But the text gives you a more specific way of describing what it is to be awake. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Okay, well, clearly, this is going to be a parable to describe what it's like to be awake, and it's comparing being awake to being a faithful and wise servant who has a task, and that task is to feed people at the right time. Now, how much of this is actually about apostleship? That's an interesting discussion that we can maybe have as well, but moving on. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Now, let me summarize those two verses again. A good servant does what he's told to do. He'll be blessed if he does what he's told to do, right? Whatever task he was given, that's the one he should be doing. That's what it means to stay awake. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions, right? This is still the parable. The master returning, finding his servant's been faithful with the little, is going to make him faithful, a steward of much. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, right? I'm watching to see whether he's coming or not, and now I'm not going to believe he's coming. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, as he goes off and does his own thing rather than the task he was given. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, which is true no matter who you are. He's just emphasizing it again. At an hour he does not know. Is this the fourth time he said this so far? And will cut him in pieces. Let your imagination play with that one for a second. Cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, the two-faced actors, the liars, those who pretend to be something they're not, and just jump straight to some hell language. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is imagine wailing screams to the sky, and you're gritting your teeth because it just is so awful. You can't even stand anymore. Only that never ends. Now, does this define again what it means to fully be staying awake? Maybe there's more coming in the parable of the virgins and whatnot, but at least gives you the summary is whatever words the master leaves you with, those are the words he wants to find you with, law and gospel, when he returns. And if you do something different, if you go off and do your own thing, choose your own way of waiting, when he comes unexpectedly, it will not be a happy thing for you. Now, how much of this, Brian, I mean, go anywhere you want on this, but how much of this is continuing a little bit of his eye toward the temple across the valley at the moment, saying, you know, they're not going to expect it, and it's going to be awful when this thing is torn down?
Yeah, that's right. No, that's a significant thing. It reminds me just of a couple of days ago when Carrie and I, we went out to, I think, get a cup of coffee or something. And we told the kid, we left the kids with chores. And we said, okay, you two clean the bathroom. You two do the dishes. And it better be done when we get back. Right. And so then we were finishing up our coffee and we're getting ready to go home. And we said, well, should we call them and let them know that we're coming? And the answer was, yes, if we want the chores done, because right. We knew that they were just goofing off. And then as soon as we called, boom, and you could tell that, you know, everything was still drying when we got home. But this is the picture, you know. If you know when it's happening or you don't know, you're tempted to follow your own flesh. So here's the slaves that are beating the other slaves and getting drunk. They're neglecting their duties, the offices that the master has put them in. And this is why Jesus is warning us. There is a law and a gospel of the last day. And this is part of the law. Jesus warns us that we're to be busy in the offices that he puts us so that when he returns, he will find us doing those things. This is certainly true for the temple and the priests that were there who had the duty to preach righteousness and to turn the people from wickedness and to extol the blood that was being sacrificed, and that they neglected it. And so their temple is going to be taken from them. We were just looking at Malachi, and this is the railing of the prophet against the people there. The priests are bringing in the blind goats and the lamed sheep, and they're lighting the candle, but they don't, the candelabra in the temple, but they don't even close the door. So the lamps burn out. And the Lord says, you despise my name, but my name will be exalted among all the nations. So it'll be taken from them and given to a people who would exercise stewardship over the Lord's name and his doctrine, and that is the church.
I love the Minor Prophets. It's so good. It's such good stuff. I'll tell you my own story here. It's amazing to me that the pagan secularists who are into, not necessarily Epicurus, but they're really into the Stoics these days, they seem to be more aware of this than Christians are. And there was this idea that was thrown out in one of the podcasts that I listened to, and I've started doing it. You're going to think this is like super morose and stupid, but the idea is to give yourself an awareness of the fleetingness of life and how unexpected things can be. Maybe not unexpected, but it's leading in that direction about the limitation of the time that you have. The suggestion is that you find a day in the future beyond which you don't expect to live. So I picked my 75th birthday, right? And I calculated, you can just Google a calculator on this pretty easy, and I calculated the number of days that remain until the day I turn 75. And in my little bullet journal that I use pretty much every day, I keep a running tally and I just check one day off. So today, December 7th, 2017, I have 12,939 days until I quote unquote die. Now I might live past 75, that's fine. But the idea is for me to see that there is something coming which will be the end of me, and to take that reality seriously and live with an eye toward it, because it is so certain and so real that when it comes, nothing will be past that thing so far as this world and this life is concerned. I've only been doing this for about 2-3 weeks, and you know, the first couple of days, it's like, there goes a day, okay, cool, whatever. And like, the more I'm doing this, I still got 12,939 days left, but it's like each one that comes off now, I'm like, I should use my time better. And there's a law in there and whatnot. But what's the connection here to Jesus? Well, this is just it. We don't know how many days, but we know it's coming, right? We know with absolute certainty that this event is coming. And so whether it's at my death in 12,939 days, or whether it's before then, or whether it's at a time after that, this practice that I'm borrowing from these Stoics is emphasizing how I should live each day with an awareness of a future reality that is real. And we instead, as my own personal Christian experience has been, generally speaking, to do exactly what we're just talking about, what Jesus says we shouldn't do, is to live as if it's not real. To live as if what is going to happen tomorrow is what has happened today. Everything's going to go on as it has since the beginning. So I'll just lay in place my plans and live my life for myself. Now, do I think that this little tally task thing is actually going to make me stop sinning and stop living my life for myself? Well, no, not ultimately, not entirely. But I think it demonstrates the frailty of the moment, the flat line which is coming. And then in this way, it emphasizes that for the Christian, that flat line's not a flat line, right? But a new line, a new place, a new direction. And Christ's return is something that isn't just the wrath to be terrified that could come at any moment, but the judgment of justification as well. So what do you think? Am I just really morose and borrowing a stupid Stoic thing, or did it make a connection that made sense?
No, King David says, teach me to number my days that I may gain a heart of wisdom. I mean, that's your biblical proof for it. The only adjustment you need to make is just to, instead of giving yourself a number, you need to give yourself a range. And that range is 12,987 to one.
Right.
I mean, right. It could be that you've got one day left.
Yeah.
And or two or three. And that's the part of the thing that the Lord is getting at. We could have, you know, 70 years is what we are taught to expect by Moses in Psalm 90, 80, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet their time is toil and struggle. So the Lord gives us to expect 70, and anything less than that's too short, and anything over that, you're in the bonus years. And so there is a wisdom there, but we don't know. Jesus could come tomorrow, and so the gregariousness, the watchfulness, and the readiness grows out of that awareness that there is a certain number, and we don't know when that number ticks, when the clock hits midnight.
This is the thing. I mean, this is where the connection may not have been made real clear by me, but I found it stunning that as in looking at this number that's however many years away, you know, 35 years away, 36 years away, and looking at this number, it has emphasized the present day. That exactly what you're talking about. Like, I don't have to put the one day left, because every time I look at this number, it's like, oh, today. It just pushes you back into today really, really heavily. So the very thing that you're saying, that it could be tomorrow, that also has been part of at least the mental experience of this. And then as a Christian, it's not just a mental philosophical experience, but all of my faith, which is my worldview about the end of the world and whatnot, that all comes into play in it as well. So I'm not saying people have to do this, but I found it to be pretty stunning in making me aware of today and tomorrow, more than, you know, oh, I've got 75 years, plenty of time to kick back. No, it's more like, oh, watch that ticker go. You know, it could happen anytime. So
it's one of the ways that the mirror preaches the law to us. I mean, we look in the mirror and we see ourselves and we say, you are not going to last forever. And we look at the people around us and we say, you are not going to last forever. We look at our enemies and we say, you're not going to last forever either, buddy. And we look at our friends and we say with sadness, you're not going to last forever. And we look at the trees outside. We look at our homes. We look at the churches. You are not going to last forever. The only thing that endures forever is the Lord's word, which then pushes us to this, which I think has to do with this watchfulness, is when you know that your time is short, what do you do? What do you do with that time?
Yeah.
And Jesus gives us one word. We watch. We stay awake. We are ready. And I think that can shape out in three ways. There's a watchfulness of faith, a watchfulness of love, and a watchfulness of hope. And all three of those things give kind of flesh or shape to what it means to live a life of watchfulness.
Maybe we'll come back to that here, faith, hope, and love, in just a moment. What I want to see first, though, is what I'm really curious about is if those ideas, which I'm not quite sure particularly where you're going at with that, I'm curious. But I'm curious also if those ideas really can be found, or if you do find them in the text which follows. So you got a couple things here. First, to emphasize, verses 37 to 51 of Matthew 24, ever since, but no one knows the day or the hour. Hopefully you've got this so far. That no one knows the day or the hour is what it's teaching through all those verses. That is the driving point, that the end of the world, the final day, Jesus' return, is an unexpected reality. There's exhortation. Watch for that day. Look for that day. Don't forget about that day. Then in chapter 25, you have two parables, the parable normally called the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents. And we're not going to spend time going through those in the narrow here, but the emphasis of both of those seem to be in the same direction. Particularly for me, I've come to be just absolutely convinced that the parable of the virgins is not about their oil. It's about the five of them decide not to watch anymore. They all fall asleep. Some of them wake up and they don't feel like they're prepared. And so they go off to do something else, which is just like, wait, come back. He's almost here, right? And they leave instead. So what is the parable of those who fail to watch is what I might call it. And then you have the parable of the talents, which really goes a different direction. It's the parable of the guy who doesn't know who his Lord is, I guess would be the best way I would describe that. The parable of the guy who doesn't watch for the right Lord to return. They all kind of see him come back and whatnot, but he lives as if this guy is someone other. And then where I want to zoom us back in after I let you kind of go wherever you want to go, verses 31 through the end of the chapter, and I believe verses 26, 1 and 2 sort of kind of close the entire discourse here with some more exhortation that kind of directly applies to where we are. So we're gonna come back and we're going to pick up again at verses Chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. After Brian, whatever you want to say about those parables, and maybe I'm skipping them too fast. So,
no, it's okay. Let's see if we can cram them into my idea of faith, love, and hope.
That's what you're supposed to do with theology, right? Is just take what you already think and shove it into the text.
That's exactly right. So we see in the first one, we see the contrast between the waiting servant versus the unwaiting servant. The one feeds the other servants and helps take care of them, while the other beats them and goes off and gets drunk with his buddies. I would say that puts before us the contrast of a love born out of waiting versus a lack of love, a sin born out of not waiting. So the first servant gives us the example of love. What are we supposed to do? Well, what vocation are we in? We're supposed to love our neighbor and not give ourselves over to sin. I think, and I got to think about your take on the 10 virgins, but this, the distinction here with the virgins that have oil versus the virgins that had no oil and then run off to go and try to find an oil seller at midnight in the little village, would be this distinction of faith. There's those who are holding on to the promise that the bridegroom is coming, and those who really don't believe it. They might be acting like it. They might be gathered with the others, but they don't really believe the promise. So you there have the contrast of the waiting of faith versus the waiting of unbelief. And then the third, the talents, is a question of hope. You have those who are going about the duties that their master gave them, with the hope, in fact, that he will rejoice in them. Whereas you have the third, and this is the key to that parable. He says, "I know you're a harsh man, and you reap where you don't sow, and so forth. And therefore, I put the money in the ground." In other words, he didn't have hope in the Lord's kindness, but rather he was marked by the opposite of hope, by a fear or a despair of the Lord. And so he lives his time not in the hopefulness of the Lord's return, but in fear of the Lord's return. And so I think in some ways the three parables give us the three shapes that watchfulness takes. We love our neighbor, we trust God's word, and we lift up our heads longing for this day when Jesus will be back.
Rather than a book on eschatology from you, just as is my own personal wish, I'd love to see what you did with a book that was structured around faith, hope, and love? Because you've done this multiple times in conversations that I've had with you, where you show how these aren't just kind of random things, and they have a massive body of doctrine to each one, and they connect to each other, but they're different. I'd be really curious what you would do with that and what you would teach in such a book. But I like what you're doing, and I love reaching back to grab that other parable and see that it's about love. I totally agree. I mean, I was sitting here, like, as soon as you did that, I knew you were going. I'm like, okay, so. And in my head, I immediately thought the virgins are faith because the talents have to be hope, because those guys are hoping in the answer, regardless of what they do, regardless of how good their investment goes, they have hope that the master is coming. And the virgins, I'm totally with you on this, the ones who leave, whether or not they believe he might come back ever, they don't believe they need to be there when he does. They walk up to the gate after it's all over and closed, and they knock and say, let us in. They think there's another way than meeting the bridegroom, right? And so they do not believe in what they have been promised to look for. And that's very much what I'm getting at with my own kind of spin on this thing. By the way, I can't take credit for that. I picked that up in Sharper Iron a couple weeks ago, and I can't remember for the life of me who it was that was doing it with me. But he was the one who said, I don't think it's about the oil, and my brain just started going from there. So with our time left, though, I want to really then, we're skipping over those parables, because there is a final parable that certainly feels even more so set apart and leads to the conclusion statements that he makes about this entire thing. Is you know this probably, the parable of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, which would lead toward Wolfmuller's interpretation of angels earlier in the chapter being actual angels, although I still struggle with that a little bit, but he's got that here. Then he, Jesus, will sit on his glorious throne. Makes you think of Revelation. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, which is not hard. Sheep and goats don't look alike. They're both animals of the field. This is like as a shepherd separates the giraffes and the zebras. I mean, it's kind of what it's saying there, right? It's going to be really evident. There's no question of who's who. And he will place the sheep on his right. That's a place of honor in ancient world, but the goats on his left, which isn't always a place of dishonor, but in this case, it certainly is. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he gives a bunch of things that they did. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. But notice the righteous don't remember doing any of this. It's not their works that ultimately justify them. It's that they're already blessed by the Father. Then the justified will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you thirsty, give you drink, all this? When did we do all of these things? Verse 40, the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, and that's pretty key to reckon with. What's he mean by brothers here? You did it to me. Brian, I'm convinced that brothers is a reference to all Christians. And this is coming out from when Jesus himself says, who are my mother and my brothers? They are those who do the will of God, or they receive the word of God and keep that word. And so whenever you showed charity in faith to another Christian, you were showing charity to Christ. Now, the world, and particularly liberal churches, want to say my brothers is all humanity, and this is where you get a lot of the mercy emphasis arm of church work out of this particular text. I got no problem with mercy toward people who aren't Christians. I think we should do that. I just don't think this text actually teaches that. I don't think that's ultimately the mark of the Christian. The left is the other way around. So on the left, the goats, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Emphasize, the hell is for the devil and his angels. It wasn't created for people. It's created for the devil and his angels. The rebellious angels need to be put there. The only people that go there are the ones that have chosen to go with the devil and his angels. Why? All the things that he had done by the sheep, they didn't do. Same list. I'm not going to read it all there. But they say, wait a minute. When did we see all of this, right? How can you say this? And he's going to say the same thing back. Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, there's certainly some places or connection points for other texts where they argue a little more about how they prophesied in his name and did many works in his name. The key, I guess, here is the goats think they ought to get in, and they don't. The sheep don't think they should get in because of what they did, but they do anyway. These, the goats, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous, the justified, to eternal life. Now, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter as well, because I think it's just right out of this. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, all this stuff, you do not know the day or the hour, temple destruction, watch, parables, crazy madness. Hey, guys, in 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, because that's what you should be focused on. Anyway,
that's right.
Right?
Here's, if you want to put something on the calendar, jot this down. 2 days right. from now.
So that's a lot of text there, sheep and the goats. We got just about 5 minutes here, you know, to conclude it. How does it summarize? Where does it leave the Christian? How does it influence our watching? And then, you know, how is the cross really the thing we should be focused on anyway?
So maybe a couple of things. One, you're right to point out that the sheep and goats is not a parable. It's a metaphor. And it's really a little bit more literal than the other ones. Jesus here is emphasizing two things when he talks about his coming, the suddenness and the separation. So it'll come all of a sudden. And when it comes, there will be a great separation, a great division. And this division of the sheep and the goats pins it down. So that's the first thing. The second thing to note is that when it comes to judgment, the Lord almost always talks about a judgment according to works. And this surprises us because we want to say, hey, I thought it was by faith that we get into heaven, not by our works. And that's certainly true. So why is it then whenever it talks about the second coming, it talks about a judgment of works like it does here? And I think there's a few things, and there's in fact a lot of things to say about that, but to hit it really simply, Hebrews says, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you want to accomplish a good work, you have to first believe in God that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him and so forth, like Hebrews says. So if you don't have faith, you can't do a good work. So I think the way that it goes on the last day is the Lord would say, and this is pretty loose, but follow me here. The Lord says, okay, everybody who believes in me over here on the right, everyone who doesn't over there on the left. And those on the left say, wait a minute, we were trying to get into heaven by being good people, not by believing in you. We thought we'd be judged on our works. And Jesus says, okay, I'll do it that way then. Everyone who did good works over here on the right, everyone who didn't over there on the left, and it just happens to be the same exact way. It's the same exact result. Because apart from faith, you can't manage a good work. And yet when we believe in Jesus, he in fact sets us to love our neighbor, and we do it even unknowingly. So that the judgment comes on the end between the sheep and the goats, and those who have the name of Christ on them and the forgiveness of their sins enter into the glory prepared for them. And like you said, those who do not enter into the place prepared, not for them, but for the devil and the demons.
So we've been looking at Matthew 24, primarily, 25 now a little bit as well, as part two of this series on eschatology. And the title of this whole segment is Days and Hours and Signs. That what we are doing here is we're reckoning with the tendency for fleshly or pagan eschatology, which works its way, creeps its way into the church, to believe that it can see the end of the world coming, that it can find signs which will tell it the day or the hour. And Matthew 24 and 25 is a direct answer by Jesus to his disciples asking for that knowledge in which he says, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to tell you what to expect before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. No problem. We'll give you that there. And I'm going to tell you what to expect about my death. I'll tell you the exact day it's going to happen, because that is the one sign given for all generations to look to know the world's going to end, that the world ended already in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that the new world, the world which is coming, the everlasting world, it has begun already in the resurrection of Jesus' body from the grave, and that you live by faith in that world, with hope in that world, and with the love of that world poured out upon you, whether it's, you want to call it through your baptism, by the word preached to you, you feast upon it every time you get together, the New Jerusalem joins you in the Holy Supper at church, all of these things, that is a sign you can also see and know. What is marvelously mind-blowing to me is to have such a tactile, such a certain, such a real gospel as that, with the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the present moment connectedness that word and sacrament ministry gives this to you in, and yet the world in Christianity, I should say Christianity, Christians in the world are so tickled their ears are so ready to hear some other thing that'll let them know when the sky is going to roll up like a scroll. Why they think that's more important, I don't know. My encouragement to you, Christian, is to let the text tell you, how do I stay awake? Let the text tell you, what do I watch for? And the answer is not signs and wonders. You watch for the certainty of the Word of God having come to pass, trusting that it will come to pass again, and putting your present moment into what it says the present moment is really all about. Law and gospel, vocation for your neighbor, and receiving the gospel around that holy altar that you get at the place you call the Christian church. Man, we'll talk to you guys next time. Rock on.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes, and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.